to a little bit this morning. So there's the flag, right? Now, this weekend, of course, we are celebrating our nation's birthday. In fact, just yesterday, right, was the 244th anniversary of the signing of the Declaration of Independence. By the way, just because I'm sort of a history buff and it's kind of nitpicky when it comes to certain ways of describing it, can I just ask you, and I try to make a difference a little bit at a time, can I ask you please to never refer to what happened in this country as the American Revolution? Revolution is a strong, violent word. What happened in France just at about the same time, a few years later, that was a revolution, right? When they stormed the Bastille and the one who said, let them eat cake, got her head lopped off of her shoulder. That was a revolution. In America, what we simply did was declare our independence, hence the Declaration of Independence, right? We did not attack. We just simply declared to, well, the way they would have put it, the tyrannical overlords, we are no longer going to be under your boot. We are now independent from you. And certainly Britain had the opportunity just to simply say, well, a pox on thee, but okay, right? I mean, you know, they could have said, well, we don't like that, but that's it. No. Britain decided, England decided, that they were going to teach these colonists the lesson. And that, of course, we know historically turned out to be a big mistake. My point is that England was the aggressor in that, and that our forefathers simply declared their independence. It was not a revolution. It was not a revolutionary war. It was a war for independence that we, once declared our independence, were immediately put on the defensive. And why do I make a big deal about that? Because I think it's important to understand the origin of our country. And it's always been, since that time, the development and perpetuation of the just war theory, which I'm not going to get into, except simply to say that in this case, this is exactly what it was. Yes, our forefathers did fight. They fought hard and they pledged, you know, their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor to defend this country. And that's precisely what they did. Before that Declaration of Independence was signed, in fact, it was more than a full year before, it was March in 1775 by a 39-year-old lawyer from Virginia addressed his colony's convention, and he said something really equally monumental to the Declaration of Independence. And this is what he said. If we wish to be free, we must fight. Now you see why I was explaining about the Declaration of Independence versus revolution, so we don't get it confused. If we wish to be free, we must fight. I repeat it, sir, we must fight. An appeal to arms and to the God of hosts is all that is left us. It is vain, sir, to extenuate the matter. The gentlemen may cry, peace, peace, but there is no peace. The war has actually begun. Our brethren are already in the field. Why stand we here idle? Is life so dear or peace so sweet as to be purchased at the price of chains and slavery? Forbid it, Almighty God. I know not what course others may take, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death. Ah, recognize it now, don't you? That young man, of course, was none other than Patrick Henry. And now, more than 245 years after that speech, the famous last words of that address are still known and easily quoted by Americans today. Give me liberty or give me death. And rightly so. Many Americans remain quite patriotic in defense of our national freedom. I fear it is becoming less and less so. That's another matter for another time. Still, There are a good number of our countrymen and women who are very much of the spirit of Patrick Henry. Now, I say all of this not because I wish to whip up some sort of national pride or patriotism in identifying ourselves as Americans, even though wonderful stars and stripes are flying behind us. Oh, no. My ultimate purpose is to use this as a reference point, as a stepping off point, even as an illustration, to point us to a kind of liberty and freedom that is even greater, and that we must redouble our efforts to in order to protect and defend. Why is it that in a day of wonderful patriotism, and it seems especially among Christians, still patriotic, there are some places where singing those two songs that we did and having this flag up here right now would practically get me thrown out. They would be misunderstanding. But in many churches, there are still patriotic people. But my question is this: why are not just as many, if not more, Christians equally passionate about defending our rightful, blood-bought freedom and liberty in Christ? That, my friend, on a level is even more important than national freedom. Spiritual freedom and liberty that Christ has bought for us with His blood is worth defending. I want you to look at this passage with me. This will be our text for today. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1. The Apostle Paul said, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." Interesting choice of words there. The same kind of language, if you will, that Patrick Henry used in his speech. Maybe I should say Patrick Henry borrowed it from the Apostle Paul, perhaps, in comparing liberty with being chained again in slavery. Paul's concern, since it was some 1,700 plus years ahead of time, was not so much worried about national freedom in America. His larger concern, and so therefore it should be ours as well, is for our freedom in Christ. And he said, stand firm in that. There are those who even in our country today want to take us away from those founding principles that our founding fathers like Patrick Henry, George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, and many others put forth and laid down in paper. But even more dangerous, I believe, are those who have crept into the church, who are grace killers, legalists. And the problem is not only have we allowed them to have influence, we have allowed them to take over in many cases with their intimidating frowns and their long lists of expectations of behavior, their do's and don'ts. And in so doing, they force us into a slave-like submission to their agenda. I hope I'm not talking to someone like that in here this morning, but how do I know? One of the benefits of being relatively unknown, I can throw a rock and it hits whomever God wants to hit. And you can't blame me and say that I had an agenda. I don't know. So if the Holy Spirit steps on your toes this morning, recognize that it is that indeed and not some guy who comes in knowing all about you and your agenda. I do not. I want us to recognize that Paul tells us to stand firm in our Christian liberty and to not give in. And I'll explain what standing firm and even what the concept of liberty means in just a few moments. We need to become spiritual Patrick Henrys, if you will, so that we will proclaim, if we wish to be free, we must fight. Give me the liberty that was won for me in Christ, or give me death. I will not submit to slavery, to any man or any woman anymore. I want to want you to listen to what Eugene Peterson has to say in his book from several years ago called Traveling Life. He wrote these words. The word Christian means different things to different people. To one person, it means a stiff, uptight, inflexible way of life, colorless and unbending. To another, it means a risky, surprise-filled venture lived on tiptoe at the edge of expectation. Either of these pictures can be supported with evidence. There are numberless illustrations for either position in congregations all over the world. But if we restrict ourselves to the biblical evidence, only the second image can be supported, the image of the person living zestfully, exploring every experience, pain and joy, enigma and insight, fulfillment and frustration as a dimension of human freedom, searching through each for sense and grace. If we get our information from biblical material, there is no doubt that the Christian life is a dancing, leaping, daring life. How then does this other picture get painted in so many imaginations? How does anyone get the life of faith associated with dullness, with caution, with inhibition, with stodginess? We might fairly suppose that a congregation of Christians well stocked with freedom stories, stories of Abraham, Moses, David, Samson, Deborah, Daniel, would not for a moment countenance any teaching that would suppress freedom. We might reasonably expect that a group of people who from infancy have been told stories of Jesus setting people free and who keep this Jesus at the center of their attention in weekly worship would be sensitive to any encroachment on their freedom. We might think that a people that has at the very heart of its common experience released from sin's guilt into the Spirit's freedom, a people who no longer live under the tyranny of emotions or public opinion or bad memories, but freely in hope and in faith and in love, that these people would be critically alert to anyone or anything that would suppress their newly acquired spontaneity. But in fact, the community of faith, the very place where we are most likely to experience the free life, is also the very place where we are in most danger of losing. During these four Sundays in July, some of you may be saying, oh dear God, what have we done? But here we are, and you'll get through it. I want to bring, over the next 4 weeks, a very brief series of messages on what I call being gripped by grace. Take a look at that. Hello? There we are. All right. Gripped by grace. That's what I want to talk about over the next four Sundays. And really, it's very loosely, and especially since limited to four. When I originally did the series several years ago, there was about 14 messages, but I'm finding four messages to sort of coincide together, loosely based on a book that came out, unbelievably now, it's been 24 years. Wow, talking about Chuck Swindoll's book, The Grace Awakening. Has anybody ever heard of that book or seen it? It's a rather well-known book from Chuck Swindoll, and of course it's a takeoff on The Great Awakening, but he calls it The Grace Awakening. And I'm hoping that our 4 weeks together will result in all of us having not only a greater appreciation of grace, but that we would also learn more and better how to extend that grace to others. And you heard me talk about that even here. And I want to take it even one step further to say not only to appreciate grace, not only to extend it to others, but even to insist on it in the community of faith. So we begin today, the day after Independence Day, with the reminder that you must fight for your freedom. Fight for your freedom. Now, I suppose I need to explain a little bit about even that word fight, right? Because we can get wrong ideas. I'm not suggesting that we have to become pugilistic, even metaphorically so, certainly not literally so. I'm not looking for church fights to break out, okay? Anything but. When I say fight for your freedom, what I mean is that you need to defend your freedom in Christ. You need to demand your freedom in Christ. It's not selfish to do so. It is biblical. You need to not give up on expecting and living out your freedom in Christ. Do not give in to those who would insist on taking it away from you, and they'll use all kind of sanctified language to do that. I'm saying do not give in. Stand firm, said the Apostle Paul, right? It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Don't let anyone take it away. That's what I mean when I say you've got to fight for your freedom. So another way to put all of this would be in this sentence here. There we are. Jesus has set you free, so make sure that you stay free. I think that's the essence of what Paul is saying, don't you? It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourself be entangled again in a yoke of slavery. Jesus has set you free. Make sure that you stay free. So let's talk about that first thing. Jesus has set you free. What I want to show is two things. The first is this. You have been set free from bondage and slavery. That's important to remember. We've been set free from, and we've been set free to something. We have been set free from, from bondage and slavery. And this bondage and slavery comes in various forms. For instance, from the Bible we learn that we have been set free from the curse of the law. Right? Paul reminds us elsewhere, even in Galatians, that that is the case. That Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. So you, being redeemed from it, have been set free from the curse of the law. Because the law's curse has been met in Christ, it has been satisfied in the one who became a curse for us. And so, therefore, there is no curse. Right? We are no longer under the curse of God, under the curse of the law. You have been set free. And so related to that, you have been set free from condemnation by God. Right? What did Paul say in Romans 8? Therefore, there is now no condemnation. Repeat that in your head several times a day if necessary. There was a time in my life when I did that multitudinous times a day, reminding myself, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation, no condemnation, no condemnation until you believe it, because it's true. God has released you from condemnation. There is no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus. You have been set free. You can walk in freedom. There's no curse. There's no condemnation. And so if that's the case, and that means that you have been set free from the fear of rejection by anything or anyone, certainly most of all God Himself. God has welcomed you into His family through His Son Jesus Christ, and He has received you as His own. So therefore, Paul says in Romans 8, if God is for us, then who can be against us? Right? And there's maybe perhaps a way to interpret that verse. And it's, I think of it in this way. It's not just that God's power is greater than anything else that could be against us. That is true. But more in this sense, that if God is sovereign and God is in control of all things and God is the one who controls all of the affairs of your life, and if God is for you, then can anything that happens in your life, can anything that ever occurs to you be truly against you, be anti you? Think of it in that sense. If God be for us, then who can really be against us? They may try. The evil one is going to throw all of his darts at you, but God is able to sovereignly use every single one of those things for your good and His glory. There is nothing against you. You are free from the fear of rejection. Even if other people, loved ones, reject you, even those whom you had a wonderful relationship with at one time turn against you and reject you, you are free from the fear of that because you know God has received you and God is for you. And so even those things that other people have done to you are in His sovereign, merciful plan for you in your life. They work out for your good. Like Joseph said to his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." That's what I'm saying. God is for you. Who can be against you? You're free from rejection. And because of that, I think it all comes down and boils down to this. You being set free from bondage and slavery means that you are free from the slavish demands of others. If you are free from the curse, you're free from condemnation, you're free from the fear of rejection, remember you have only one Lord, Jesus Christ. Paul said in Romans 14, to His own Lord He stands or falls. And that is true for every single one of us. Right? So you have been set free from the demands of others, even if they don't know it. Even if they don't recognize it, you are not in bondage to them. You are free from their expectations, from their demands. You have been set free from bondage and slavery. I'm reminded of what Martin Luther King said the night before he was assassinated. When he realized, you know, he said, like anyone, I would enjoy a long life. He said, longevity has its place. He said, but I'm not concerned about that now. He said, I am not fearing any man. That's the attitude that you and I need to have. On the verge of death, perhaps, and still say, I am not fearing any man, because mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. Right? You have experienced freedom and deliverance through the Spirit of God in Jesus Christ. You're free from bondage and slavery, free from condemnation, free from the curse of the law, free from the expectations and the demands of others. So there you are, free of the fear of rejection. Now let's look quickly at what we've been set free to. You've been set free unto joyful, personal discipleship. Excuse me. Now you notice that I underlined personal because I think that is key in understanding. I'm not suggesting that a Christian life is not lived in the context of community, but it's lived in the context of a community where each of these several individual members remember that there is freedom granted to every single one of us. That's how we live and respect each other. And so in that sense, you have a very personal relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. It is personal discipleship to which God has called you and taught you to join. And there are practical ways in which this comes to expression in the Christian life. For instance, you have been given freedom to experience God's liberating power in your life. Instead of feeling so enslaved to old habits and even sins that have easily beset us, as the writer of Hebrews says, you discover anew and afresh that in Christ, because there is no condemnation, then you have the Spirit of righteousness at work within you. You have been set free to experience God's liberating power. Secondly, you have been given freedom to be all that God wants you to be as an individual and as someone who is uniquely you. I can't help but always think about that phrase that says, you are a very unique individual, just like everybody else. But there's truth in that. God has made you uniquely you. You are not just another cookie cutter stamp. And may I be so bold as to say, not having known any of the history of God, And I hope that what I say is not true in this case. But you and I have at least been aware of, if not experienced for ourselves, situations where you walk into the church and suddenly you are expected to conform to a cookie-cutter mentality. Whether that be doctrinal and saying, these are our distinctives, and if you want to be part of us, then this is what you've got to believe. Or else it's going to be in how you dress, so that men have to wear suits and ties, and women must wear dresses. In fact, in all their lives, women must not wear pants. And, you know, these things are real. Still going on today in some churches. Or who say that you must follow certain lifestyle expectations, whether they be the dirty dozen, or the sinful seven, or the filthy five. It doesn't matter. There's some sort of codified expectation of behavior that you must follow. Christians don't smoke or chew or go with girls who do, right? Things like that. And these are very real expectations. There's what is my pastor once upon a time called regional sanctification. And I think that's a wonderful way to describe it. You go to certain regions of the country, and you are expected to live and behave a certain way, and you have freedom in others. I still remember going to a church down in Tennessee, good old La Follette, Tennessee, near Knoxville. And I'm in church at a Baptist church that insisted on teaching the King James only. Does that give you an idea of where they were in terms of their theology and expectations? And I'm sitting in the adult Sunday school class, and the adult Sunday school teacher has got a wonderful white son right there in his pocket. I can see clear as day, and I'm a good 10 feet away from him and blind. And it says Doral cigarettes. It was just nothing because you're down in the South. It's not a big deal. You come up north, and that would almost be scandalous. Regional sanctification. My point is this, that God has given you freedom in Christ. You've been set free to personal, joyful discipleship. You don't have to follow somebody else's cookie-cutter mentality for you. You be you in the sense of being all that God has created you to be. Not saying you can be you and just in defiance of God's word. Please don't misunderstand me. But you are free to be individually and uniquely who God made you to be. So because of that, you have freedom to know God in a very close and personal way. Too many of us, I don't think I'm the only one. I know it was true in my case, and maybe I still have to fight it to some degree, but too many of us tend to view God more as a system of theological concepts, right? My son-in-law, when he went to Denver Seminary, after taking the class, he said, "Don, it was the most amazing thing." And my professor asked as well, he said, "I want you to answer, maybe not necessarily out loud, but just on paper, what is your functional view of God?" You know what I mean by that, right? And let me ask you that, and you answer it in your own mind right now. What is your functional view of God? How do you see God? Some of us see Him as the judge of all the universe. And isn't that even how Abraham described him? And arguing with God himself, God not the judge of all the earth through life. Some of us see him as someone who is very stern and just ready to pronounce judgment upon us if and when we mess up. And of course, it's not a matter of if, but when. That's also our viewpoint a lot of times, right? Maybe others have a view of God our Father. But maybe our own view of fatherhood is kind of skewed because of our own experience at the hands of our fathers, or for some of us who are men and who have been fathers, at our own really distortion of what fatherhood is like. But we begin there. For some people like me, my functional view of God was a system of proof. I've told you before, I'm not ashamed, although I don't like the word, the title, I'm a Calvinist. Full 5 points. And I tell people if there were 9 of them, I'd hold to all 9. But there are 5. I don't care for the terminology. I'd rather say that I believe in the doctrines of grace. And I do. But to give you an illustration, I don't think I've shared this with you before. There was a preacher who came through many, many, many years ago. Track had to be over 30 years ago in our church, and he's preaching, he's a wonderful preacher, and he said, I'm a Christian all caps. I'm a Christian with all capital letters. I'm a Calvinist with a capital C. And I'm a Baptist with a small B. And old Donnie had to do one better. I didn't like that. So it wasn't like I said it in front of him, because I'm not that gussy, right? And I didn't come up with it right away. It took me several years. But then later in my own preaching, I referenced that and I said, I want you to know something, friends. I'm a Christian all caps. I'm a Calvinist all caps. And I'm a Baptist all caps, because one and the three are the same. The best Christian is a Calvinist. The best Calvinist is a Baptist. The best Baptist is a Christian. They're all together the same. You see, that's how I viewed God and truth, as this concise system of truth that all fit together in this nice, neat little box. And God has His way of blowing the walls down and blowing the doors off of our nice, cute, theological little construction boxes. And I had to go through that, and it was a terrifying ordeal. We've got to learn to view God much more personally than that. And so we've been set free to know God in a close and personal way. We've also been given freedom to make choices. Now listen to me, this is important. To make choices and to follow God apart from others' expectations for us. That's hard to do. When you have community pressure, societal pressure, whatever you want to call that, people expect you to act in a certain way. Again, this cookie cutter mentality. But right along with that is also God has given you freedom to allow others the freedom to be different. Now, let me tell you something from my own personal experience, and I'm not all the way there yet, but I have discovered that that is the most liberating of all. When I can stop all of my expectations of all of you. When I can get off the judge's bench and take off the judge's wig and disrobe the judge's robe and just come alongside and put my arm around you and say, brother, sister, I'm walking the walk with you. No longer do I have to put myself in a place of judgment. You have to live up to what I think are the proper expectations. That, my friend, is liberating. And God has given you that freedom which you need to claim, right? Some of us perhaps more than others. We've got to have the freedom to be able to allow others the freedom to be different from us with no judgment. So let me say it again. We'll put it up on the screen. Jesus has set you free. Put it up on the screen there, please. There we are. Jesus has set you free. Freedom from slavery and bondage, and freedom to joyful, personal discipleship. All right, in just the next few minutes that we have left, I want us to go on what's next, and it's this, that Jesus has set us free, but then more important, not necessarily more important, but also important along with that, the next slide says, just make sure that you stay free, right? Let's be reminded of what Galatians 5:1 says again. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm, then. And do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. In other words, make sure that you stay free. You've got to fight for your freedom by making sure that you stay free, that you stand firm, that you defend it, that you even demand it, right? And that you don't give in to those who would take your freedom from you. Now, how do you do that? How do you fight for your freedom? There are two different ways, and here's the first. Know the enemy's tactics. Now, it's important for me to say to you at this juncture that when I refer to the enemy, I'm not talking about another person. Who's the enemy of our soul? Satan, right? He's the evil one. He is our ultimate enemy. But the problem is that Satan uses people, right? Sometimes people who don't know better. Maybe oftentimes people who don't know better. But it helps us to remember so that we don't become filled with hatred or disgust at individuals. Instead, we are angry at the enemy who is working through them. So that's a key point to remember. You know the enemy's tactics. When Satan uses grace killers to effect his strategies, his tactics, what are such tactics? Well, for instance, he will use grace killers to create, sustain, and model performance-based relationships. Maybe I should have said that first. That's his tactic, to get you to get sucked into performance-based relationships. And he uses grace killers to create those relationships, to sustain those relationships, and to model such relationships for you, so that in some churches, as soon as you walk in the door, you are met with, without even realizing it or being able to define it, you are met with performance-based relationships. That's how people act. And Paul clearly talks about that in Galatians chapter 5, in verses 2 through 4. He says, mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, that's the example of the day that he gave, you let yourselves be circumcised, be submissive to anything else of these other demands that people give to you, he says, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Now remember, the Judaizers in Paul's day were saying, yes, you must believe in Jesus Christ and his shed blood, all the things that we would say today as evangelicals, but then they would throw this caveat in there and say, but also, you must be circumcised to prove your loyalty to God. And Paul says, you've got it all wrong. You've got it all wrong. It's Christ and Christ alone, and that's what he was arguing about in the whole book of Galatians. So he said, if you let yourselves be circumcised, if you give in to that mindset, then Christ is of no value. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. It's not just circumcision, it's all of the other, the dietary restrictions and all of the whole law of Moses. Do you want to get into that system, that performance-based system? You who are trying to be justified by the law, by doing things, have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. And the way that that comes to expression in evangelical churches today is not through circumcision, but it's through grace killers coming in telling us, yes, you've got to believe in Christ, but if you're a man, you have to wear your hair above your ears. And if you're a woman, you've got to have long hair. I mean, those are kind of extreme examples that I'm sure aren't happening in too many churches, or are they? But we have our own set of expectations. You're expected to act this certain way in church. You're expected to dress a certain way when you come in. And we put in these performance-based relationships that if somebody comes a little bit left of center, we're immediately suspect of them. Right? So that's one of the tactics of the enemy, to use grace killers to create, sustain, and model performance-based relationships. Another thing that the enemy does is uses grace killers to harass others, to spy on their freedom, and to report it to the authorities, right? Have you ever in your life ever heard anybody say, or maybe you said, you know, if this doesn't change, I'm going to tell the pastor. I'm going to go and talk to the deacon. I'm going to report this to the elders. Now, I reckon that there are times when there is something very seriously, and it is S-I-N, no question about it. Even Jesus said, you go and you try to get these things resolved personally. If it doesn't happen, then you bring in two or three others, and then finally you report it to the church. I understand it. But I'm talking about differences of opinion on secondary issues. I remember years ago in our church, this tells you how long ago it was. It was in the 80s when Jazzercise was popular. Anybody remember Jazzercise? Oh, yeah. Did any of you singers get involved in that? Notice how I put that. Now, that was a controversy in our church, in our little Baptist church in Gladwin, Michigan. One of the couples became not only attendees, but they actually, shame, became Jazzercise instructors and held their own class. And there she is up there wearing those skimpy little outfits. Right? That's how we thought. And so, by golly, what had to happen was that one of the matriarchs of our church had to go and spy it out to make sure. So she stood in the back door of this place that the gal was renting and looked and saw, yep, there she is. She's leading a Jazzercise class. It's not just a rumor. It is the truth. And so she took that and left the building and went back and reported it to the pastor. Because such things should not happen, right? Chuck Swindoll tells a story of a missionary couple that he knew that wherever they were, someplace in Africa, it's all Africa, isn't it? Someplace in Africa where they went, that they were not able to get peanut butter there at the missionary compound in that country. And so what they did is they had an arrangement with some friends back home who would every now and then send them like a case of peanut butter. butter. And this family, mother and father and kids, loved peanut butter, and they would put it on their things. Well, another missionary family saw that, and they judged them and said, in fact, they talked to them and said, you should not be having peanut butter. Really, why? Well, because that's one of the things that you can't get here, so therefore God has called you to give it up. It's a sacrifice for Christ to be able to come here and go without peanut butter. And they said, well, we have friends. And, no, you shouldn't do that. And they began to judge them, and they began to make things so difficult for them that eventually that couple came home from the mission field and said, we're not going back. They were just so disheartened by the legalism and from the expectations of other people, all well-meant, sacrifice for Christ. They were grace killers spying on their freedom. And third, grace killers want to transform us into hypocritical people. Look again in Galatians, this time chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. There we are. Thank you. When Cephas, that's of course Peter, right? When he came to Antioch, Paul says, I opposed him to his face. Why? Because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to speak to the Gentiles. Enjoying nice and thin, right? But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belong to the circumcised group, the grace killers, the performance-based people. The other Jews joined him, meaning Peter, in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. Barnabas, of all people, son of encouragement, remember? Barnabas was a guy who would never do anything like that, but even he got caught up in it and became hypocritical. And my friends, that's what happens when grace killers get into your life. They will teach you by example, and you will pick it up. You will learn how to become a hypocrite. Grace killers. All right. Very quickly, I'm sorry, I know I'm running a little over, but I've got to quickly tell you then the second thing. Not only know the enemy tactics, but know the rules of engagement. In other words, the strategy for war. And it is a war. It's a spiritual war, but it is a war, make no doubt. So learn the rules of engagement. What are they? They are this. First of all, don't give up on your freedom. That's the rule of engagement. Stand firm. Stand your ground. Hold this ground, they would say to the soldiers in the various conflicts. Hold your ground. And Paul is saying the same thing to us in spiritual terms. Stand firm. Hold your ground. Don't give up your freedom. But number two, stop seeking the favor of others. Now, that's easier said than done because we all want friends. We all want people to smile on us. We don't want to have people frown at us because, I'm a little concerned now. Because I see this certain thing in your life. You like to do what? Don't you know that Christians aren't? No, I don't. Stop seeking the favor of others. Be nice to them, but say, I'm sorry, I don't see this in Scripture, but what I do see is that it's wrong to allow somebody else to control your life, and you need to stop that. So give me the freedom to be different, maybe even in your mind, the freedom to be wrong. Okay? Give me that. Stop seeking the favor of others. So many of us are so concerned that people like us that we're willing to be bent and twisted like Gumby in order to please them. Was that like a really outdated reference point, Gumby? I just realized that. I was like 4 or 5 when that thing came out, and some of you are a fair bit younger than me. The third thing is refuse to become a slave to a system or a group. Right? It can be a subsystem. It can be the Christian Reformed culture, right? It can be the way Baptists are. I lived in that. It can be the way that Christians should behave. And there are things that people have put on us that when push comes to shove, you cannot find it in the Scriptures. And so the last thing is then that you've got to be kind but straightforward and uncompromising in standing firm for freedom. Don't become less than gracious in your insistence on grace. That's an easy trap to fall into. Or you're trying to tell somebody that they need to be more gracious, and you tell them in the most ungracious manner. It's not going to work. Show grace! What? Let me read you again as I close something from Eugene Peterson. He said, there are people who do not want us to be free. They don't want us to be free before God, accepted just as we are by His grace. They don't want us to be free to express our faith originally and creatively in the world. They want to control us. They want to use us for their own purposes. They themselves refuse to live arduously and openly in faith, but huddle together with a few others and try to get a sense of approval by insisting that all look alike, talk alike, and act alike, thus validating one another's worth. They try to enlarge their numbers only on the condition that new members act and talk and behave the way they do. These people infiltrate communities of faith to spy out our freedom, which we have in Christ Jesus, and not infrequently find ways to control, restrict, and reduce the lives of free Christians. Without being aware of it, we become anxious about what others will say about us, obsessively concerned about what others think we should do. We no longer live the good news, but anxiously try to memorize and recite the script that someone else has assigned to us. In such an event, we may be secure, but we will not be free. We may survive as a religious community, but we will not experience what it means to be human, alive in love and faith, expansive in hope. Conforming and self-congratulatory behavior is not free. But Paul did not yield in submission even for a moment that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Every free person who benefits from Paul's courage will continue vigilant in the resistance movement he formed. Let's see those words one more time upon the screen. Jesus has set you free, so make sure that you stay free. It is sad, but true, that you've got to fight for your freedom. You must insist on it, defend it, and don't give in to those who want to take it away from you. Grace killers will try to take away your freedom, all in the name of Jesus, and even perhaps with their best intentions. But as Paul said, the continuation of the truth of the gospel means that you don't give in to them, not even for a moment. You might struggle with the idea of fighting for your own freedom. You might think that that sounds too selfish, too self-centered. Then do this. Fight for the freedom of others. Be concerned about them. Make it possible for them to breathe free. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Not to win the approval of others, not for slavery, not for bondage, but for freedom. And may it ever be so. All right. Thank you for your patience. I know I went a little bit